And we're continuing tonight to deal with general facts about the kingdom. And we'll be on this same subject for quite some time, because what we're trying to do is not to program you to believe certain things about the kingdom, but we're trying to present to you all of the Bible material surrounding it, so that the opinions that you have will be based not upon a structure that I have constructed or put together for you, but will be built upon the basic facts that are laid before us in the Bible. And as I've told you, I'm trying to approach the subject as if I had no structure in mind. Now, I do, but I'm trying to approach it from a biblical standpoint and simply to look at all of the facts that the Bible presents to us about the kingdom as we come to them. In Matthew chapter number 4, to begin with, let's just read verses 17 through 23, just these seven verses of Scripture. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now remember what Jesus is preaching, and remember what he has told these men he's going to do with them. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. In the early years of my ministry, when I saw a term like this, the gospel of the kingdom, I thought that it was some gospel which was different than the gospel that we preach today. You may have at some time heard me say that. I'm not going to say yea or nay about that at this point. I'm simply going to let you try to form your own idea as we go through these things in the Scripture. Remember now how much of the New Testament we have found containing statements concerning the kingdom of heaven, and how that all the way through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we heard him talking about teaching and reasoning about things concerning the kingdom of God. As you look at your New Testament, you're going to find it, if you look at it with respect to the kingdom, you're going to find it literally saturated. All through your New Testament, there is more said about the kingdom than there is about the church. There is more said about the kingdom than there is the deity of Christ, even though the deity of Christ is all through it. But your Bible is literally saturated with statements about the kingdom. And it's strange to me that we are able just to read over those sometimes and make no application. And as I began to put together this series of messages, I'm amazed at how through these years I have myself put so little emphasis upon such a broad subject, and I have heard so little preaching and teaching by other preachers upon such a broad subject. And as I look at the subject as such, and I find that in the Bible, it is to be our message. It is to be our prayer as Christians. It is to be our goal. If we are to pray, "Thy kingdom come," then we are to desire that the kingdom of God would come. We are laborers together in the kingdom of God. Is it not to be our goal? Is it not to be our prayer? And it indeed is to be our message. And with this in mind, it seems to me that the little mini theses that I read from time to time on the kingdom of God, in other words, a little short message that seems to give all of the information about the kingdom of God, seems to me to be a little bit trite, and I think you'll find it so as we go on through the Scripture. I frankly am embarrassed that I have preached so little about the kingdom before, though I surely hope that I've been preaching it, because if I haven't, I've not been preaching the Word of God. But I hope that I've been preaching it, maybe not properly by title, but that my preaching has been a preaching of the kingdom of God. As I see this neglect, this carelessness upon the subject, I can understand the interest that young men in the recent generation have been showing. But the problem is this, that what really has they've been considering are expansions and expansions of dead men's brains, and not a study of the Word of God in the subject. Now, you can pick up books all over the place that are dealing with the kingdom. You can find where men have written little chapters in their book concerning the kingdom, where men describe the kingdom, where they describe the difference in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, the difference in the kingdom and the church, and little things of that sort. But you find very little written concerning the kingdom at large. And I believe that it's just a subject that's so general in our Bible that we need to assimilate these general facts. Last week, we dealt with the fact that it is a common message in your Bible. And then we dealt with the fact that it takes up a large segment of your New Testament. With the fact that it is total in its tenses. As we look at it today, it is past, it is present, and it is future. We dealt with the fact that it is to be viewed, or that it is viewed in your Bible spiritually, that you are to see the kingdom spiritually. And then we dealt with the fact that you are to see it physically, that is, that you may not look at it only spiritually, but you must see it physically, and you may not look at it only physically, but you must see it spiritually. You may not look at it only as being present, but you must see it also as being future. Nor may you look at it only as being future. You must look at it as being present. All of those things were very clearly set forth in the Scripture. All of them were made very, very plain in our Bibles. Now then, as we come to this evening's service, I want to touch a little bit more broadly upon three other facts concerning the kingdom. First of all, and this may sound, what should I say, very simple to you, very academic, or even it may sound underimportant, but it isn't. I want to state that it is a mysterious kingdom. It's a mysterious kingdom. Open your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and notice verses 10 through 13. And I say this evening, and I give you this point, to realign you and to get you to sober up and pay attention. If you're expecting me to throw out to you the biblical truths concerning the kingdom of God in a nutshell, it can't be done. And if anyone claims to have done it, they have deceived you. It can't be done. And I give you this point this evening for that very purpose, to show you that that's not the manner from which it should be approached. Verse 10, Matthew 13. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Now later on in this series, we're going to spend considerable time dealing with the parables of the mystery of the kingdom, because parables are one of the great sources of unraveling and understanding mysteries. That's what parables are essentially for. is to give us in the form of something we can understand insight into something which we otherwise could not understand. That's what parables are given for. So, we're going to do that later on, but the point I want to make at the present time is found very simply in verse 11. And he answered and said unto them, this is why I speak to them thus, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to the truths of the kingdom of heaven as being mysterious. And so we need to know that the true understanding of the kingdom is something that is given, it is not grasped. If we are to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, we'll have to do so because God, by His grace, gives us biblical insight into it, not because we may intellectually sort out and put together the things concerning it. The Lord said that these things were hidden from the wise and the prudent, but they are revealed unto babes. They must be given to us. They must be revealed to us. They will not be grasped by us merely by the depth and extent of our own intellect. Throughout His ministry, both before and after His death, the Lord Jesus Christ taught His disciples of the kingdom. Do you remember how that we showed you a couple of weeks ago in the book of Acts, chapter number 1, how that for 40 days after His death, He met with them and He spoke with them concerning the kingdom of God. Before His death, if you go through the Gospels, you'll find it is absolutely saturated with His talking to them about the kingdom of God. And yet, when we come to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we find that the last question they asked Him about the kingdom of God was not answered. It was not answered. And the last statement that He made to His disciples or His apostles upon the earth was about the kingdom of God, and His answer was, "It is not for you to know." You see what I'm saying to you? And so if as we go through the Bible studying the kingdom of God, if we find some things that are somewhat mysterious and difficult for us to grasp, we ought not be astonished. And you ought not be disappointed in me, because it is an indication probably that I am not oversimplifying something that the Bible sets before us as being very mysterious, and there is a lot that even the apostles will not know about the kingdom of God until they actually experience it. I mean, the Bible lays that basic truth before us. Now then, with these words before us, does not today's shallow and dogmatic speculation upon the kingdom sound or seem to you to be a little bit shallow? I think it is. I often pick up an article in a paper and I read about everything I can see on the kingdom. I have for many years. Sometimes I pick up a very short article that lays before me a very simple and a very biblical truth concerning the kingdom, a single truth that's helpful and good and opens my eyes to truths in the Bible. And other times I pick up something where a fellow gives us a little 5 or 10 minute thesis that's supposed to explain everything that the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God, and I put down his article thinking that fellow ought to be ashamed of himself for ever mentioning the subject if he was going to dispose of it in such a profane and careless fashion. The Lord said that it is a mysterious kingdom. It is a kingdom that takes a great deal of thought and a great deal of searching, and one in which only the gift of God will give us the ability to perceive and understand it. Now, the second thing this evening that I want to deal with concerning the kingdom is that it is a partial and intermingled kingdom at this point. We talk about the kingdom of God existing and about it being present. And if we don't misunderstand, if people misunderstand it, they may think that we're saying that the Lord is reigning upon the earth in the sense that all that is going on upon the earth today is pleasing to God. God forbid that we should ever hint that such a thing as that is true. While we know that it is all within the permissive decree of God, we must realize that even while the kingdom of God is presently existing, that the world at large is in rebellion against that kingdom. Look, if you will, in Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Luke 17:20. I want us to read just a couple of verses there, and we're going to be making several other references as we go on. Luke chapter 17, begin to read in verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Now, essentially, that word observation comes from a word that means something that you can see as a spectator, something that you can observe with the eye, something that you can look out there and see. Now, if we go on in our Bibles to the book of Revelation and to other passages, we know that there is a sense and a time in which the kingdom of God shall come with observation. Amen? It's going to be seen. Every eye shall see. As the lightning that comes forth in the east and shineth to the west, every eye, the world is going to see the coming of the Son of Man. And that is the kingdom. But in this aspect of it, and in this time, these people are not going to see the kingdom as they expected it. Now, these verses, if you study them in their context, relate to the closing verses of the Old Testament. I want you to go back to the book of Malachi for a moment, where we were studying last Wednesday night, and notice verse number 2. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." The context that we've read to you from is a place where the Lord had healed and had given sufficient, in fact, irrefutable evidence that he was the Messiah. And they were in essence saying, if you are the Messiah, if you are not an imposter, if you are really who you say we are, if you are that one that was in the Old Testament prophesied to come with healing in his wings, then tell us when we're going to see the kingdom of God. Tell us when we're going to see this place eradicated of these Romans. Tell us when we, who have been so good and faithful and lawful in our conduct. This is the Pharisees demanding this of him. After all, have we not been not as other men? Have we not done all the things that a good Jew is supposed to do? If you're who you say you are, tell us when the kingdom of God is going to come. That's what they were demanding of him. So the question was really that. If you are the Messiah, when is the kingdom of God going to become obvious? They were looking for a Messiah to come in and take over, to deliver them from the Roman rule, to give them the place in God's kingdom of preeminence and splendor that they were quite sure they had earned. That's what they were hunting for. That's what they were looking for. Now in verse 23 and following, we see the conditions that are going to later come which will make them desire one of the days of the Son of Man. In other words, he said, the day will come when you will desire, you will long for the appearance of the Messiah, and you'll not see it. Did that not happen when Titus came in and besieged Jerusalem and destroyed their temple and killed Jews by the millions? No doubt at that point they longed to see a day of the coming of the Son of Man, but it was only a sign of His coming. It was not the fulfillment of His coming. But the fact of the matter is, this people will not see His return. That generation will only see the sign of His return, but they will not see His return. To them, the kingdom of God would not be observable. To them, the kingdom of God would not come where it could be observed by man. But what does He say concerning that? He says, don't be watching for it. Don't be looking over here or over there for the Son of Man or for the coming of the kingdom or for the Messiah here or there. It's not going to come like that. Why? He teaches them here that the first work of the King is inward. And it is among you. He said it is within you. He did not mean that the kingdom of God dwelt within those old Pharisees. But he meant that it was already within the people of God as a unit right there and then at that time. Go back to the book of Malachi, if you will, please, and notice the content of the last part of it. Remember how that back in the 15th verse of chapter 3 it said, and now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. These old Pharisees were very proud men. But we come down to the 4th chapter, and we find him saying there, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And he tells them in verse 4 to remember his statutes and judgments. Repent, he says in the New Testament then, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now the point that I'm wanting to make is this, that these people were looking for a visible kingdom for the visible fulfillment, the final and ultimate fulfillment of all that Malachi had promised and that other prophets had promised. But the Lord was saying to you, to the residents at this time, the kingdom is invisible and it is among you. It is intermingled. You won't find it everywhere you look, but it is indeed here. It is within you. It is in this very context, as far as I can tell, that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Now, that is not to say that he was not talking to Nicodemus about salvation, for he certainly was. But we do not separate the kingdom spoken of to Nicodemus with the kingdom spoken out throughout the rest of the New Testament. And he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot perceive the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus was in essence concerned with the very same thing that these Pharisees were concerned with. We know that thou wert a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. You must be the Messiah. You must be the King. That's what Nicodemus was talking about. That's what he was concerned with. Surely, you must be the King. The Lord did not deny that he was. But he did say this, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is invisible to him. It is unperceivable to him. He cannot perceive it. He cannot detect it. He cannot see it. This is the very same thing that Paul was in essence referring to in 1 Corinthians 15:50 when he said, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. These people were looking for something that was totally physical, that had no spiritual aspect. And they said, when will we see our Messiah come? Taking over the world and putting down the Gentile world rule. When will we see that fulfillment? You see, they were looking for what is going to take place at the millennium, at the beginning of the millennium. But for now, that's not what the kingdom is. It's something different. It is intermingled. It is partial. It does not contain everybody. The Lord is not ruling in all the world with a rod of iron as he once will. But at the present time, he is ruling to a great extent with permissiveness. Satan is the prince and power of the air. Only by the permission of God. You understand that God could kill him anytime he wanted to. God could put him in the bottomless pit anytime he wanted to. God can keep him from doing anything he wants to. But God, in his infinite and sovereign wisdom and purpose, has purposed to allow Satan to be the prince and power of the air for this time. And as you go about the streets of your cities, you don't have any trouble understanding that. Drive down the streets of the city. You see naked women everywhere you look. You see men cursing their wives. People living together out of wedlock. Stealing. Lying. Cheating. Raping. Ungodliness on every hand. Everywhere you look, you see the evidences of Satan's kingdom. The prince and the power of the air. The god of this world. Everywhere you look. But out there in the middle of the block somewhere, essentially unperceived by the natural man, is a family that's somewhat different. Every day when they sit down to their meals, they bow their heads together. And in essence, they pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Yes, even in this wicked city, the kingdom of God is among us. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is real. The kingdom of God is precious in his sight. But it is fragmentary. It is partial. And it is invisible at this point. And it's intermingled with the world. As we get to the kingdom parables, you'll see more about this intermingling. You'll see more about God's purpose. So let them grow together. Shall we go and pluck up the tares? No, he said, let them grow together. And we'll see more about this intermingled condition as we come on into the parables of the kingdom. But for now, let's simply learn that this is a fact that we must know. If we are looking for the kingdom of God at the present time in being something that is pervasive over all of the world, you're not going to be able to see it. Because the kingdom of God is that which dwells in the hearts of those who have been born again, who have been born from above, born unto him whose kingdom is from above, who is not of this world at this present time. Then finally, and thirdly, the premium attribute of his kingdom is subjection. It is so different from the very philosophy of the world today. I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Notice, please, verses 1 through 3. Matthew 18, verse 1. We're going to spend a little bit more time on this point. And oh, I want you to soak it up. Beloved, we need this. The apostles needed this so desperately. And we need it no less. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you. Now I want you to notice what the subject is here. It's the kingdom of heaven. See, I haven't changed subjects. And said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what was the context of discussion here? It was who should be greatest. Who's going to be the boss around here? And when we've decided who's going to be the boss, the next question is who's going to be the boss under him? Surely I don't have to get too far down on the totem pole. Now that's human nature. If you understand the basic commission to Adam, when Adam had been created and was given dominion over all of the living creatures upon the face of the earth, the commission of Adam was subjection. Subdue it. Subjugate your dominion unto God. And the occasion and the essence of Adam's fall, now you get me, was independent ambition. Satan said, I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. He said to Adam and Eve, Eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you will in essence be a God unto yourself. You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. You can decide what to do. And they did that. It was rebellion against God in the very germ. Now, as we begin to look around today at men, we understand that the nature has not changed. Who's greatest? Who's boss? Who do I have to obey? Who all do I get to tell what to do? Who gets to be number one? And if I can't be number one, I certainly must be number two or number three. This is the very attitude that these men had. When they said, When thou comest into thy kingdom, can I sit on the right hand and can I sit on the left hand? We don't want to be way down there on the totem pole. We want to be up close to the top. You see the spirit? Conversely, the spirit of the kingdom is absolute subjection and self-abasement. I want you to go in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 22 and notice verses 24 through 26. I think you'll see before long why the kingdom of God is so mysterious to us today as we understand our nature and God's purpose along this line. Luke 22, 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, having the least authority. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. The illustration that he gave concerning the little child is so often grasped, it seems to me, upon as to have to do essentially with salvation and thus loses its illustrating power. So often people say, what is it about a little child that makes him more savable than the adult? The answer, of course, it is his childlike faith. And I think there is a truth in that. Don't let me say that I'm throwing that out. But the point is this, that in this illustration, it was not so much faith for salvation that the Lord was drawing attention to, but it was that spirit of subjection in the kingdom. That's the context, was the kingdom. And he said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you have to be converted. Now, these men were saved. But he said, you've got to be changed. From what? From a philosophy that says, I want to be boss, to a philosophy that says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You see what I'm saying to you? Do you despise dominion? You got the question? We mentioned, I believe, last Sunday, one of the principles of the judgment of God was against those that despise dominion. What is the spirit of the world? They despise dominion. Adam, eat of the tree of knowledge, and you will know for yourself. You'll not have to be under dominion. Wives, learn how to make your own living. How to make your own way in the world so you can be independent of your husband. You will not have to be under dominion. Children, get into the right secular education area of thought, and you'll be delivered from the dominion of those antiquated parents of yours. You got me? We don't like to be under dominion, do we? The natural man does not like to be under dominion. But an attribute of that person who has been converted to the spirit of the kingdom of God is a spirit of subjection under God. Lord, who and what would you have me to be subject to? And when we find that place, we bow down in it. We humble ourselves in it. We bow down. We do not live in rebellion. We do not think in rebellion. But we seek to be subject. That isn't easy, is it? That's tough. That is tough. To be in subjection to parents that are not all they should be. To be in subjection to a husband that's not as smart as you are. To be in subjection to legal authorities that are not as godly as you are. It's not easy. It's not easy. But it is the spirit of the kingdom of God. And my dear friend, it is the premium attribute. The Bible very clearly teaches this. Go to the book of Matthew, chapter number 20. Matthew chapter 20. Notice, please, verses 20 through 28. A repetition to an extent, but something we need to spend some time on. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, that's of course James and John, with her sons. They were party to this, you see, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing. No competition here as to who he is. Subject to him, worshiping him. But she has a desire. He said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, the other on the left, in thy kingdom. They wanted a position in the kingdom. He said, now were they involved in it? Yes, they were. They very definitely were. But Jesus answered and said, ye know what ye seek, or what you ask, I'm sorry, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. And he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Do you notice how that in the kingdom order, even the Lord Jesus Christ subjects himself to the Father, even though he is equal with the Father? He shall deliver up the kingdom unto God. Do you see the subjection of the Lord Jesus Christ exemplified, even in this context? Now notice this. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Why? They wanted the same thing the brethren wanted. They said, "Why, you low-down, sneaking, ambitious rats! Don't you know that I'm better qualified for that job than you are?" I mean, that's paraphrasing, but that's really why they were filled with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them." I want to be the boss. You can be Tonto, but I got to be the Lone Ranger. You know what I mean? I mean, that's our attitude, brother. That's human nature. I want to be boss. It's in every one of us by nature. And I think when he takes a little child, he picks up one that would be at that state of life who would in essence have to say, "I don't know what to do. Somebody tell me." I know that children don't have to get very old before they get rebellious, and probably in some areas they are immediately displaying rebellion. But actually, if you come on down, you watch the person as he grows up, and you see this ambition and this desire for preeminence grow and increase as they get older. And that's why he moves back to the little child. Now notice, if you will, in verse number 25, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. They that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you." You're in the kingdom of God? You want to be subject in the kingdom of God? You want to take your place in the kingdom of God as you should? He says, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." That means servant. "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Now, as we look at this, of course, the minister is simply the person that waits upon someone else in some way. The servant is particularly talking about menial tasks in that respect. So the kingdom of God is a kingdom in which the attribute of preeminence is absolutely opposite to the appetite of the world. The appetite of the world is, "I want to be boss. I want to be first. I want to be number one. Everybody's going to be number one." Used to, the coaches said in ball games, I believe they used to say, I've been told that, "It's not whether you win or lose, but it's how you play the game." Later on, someone said, "Winning is not the only thing, but it's the main thing." And a few years ago, I heard a coach say, "Winning is not the main thing, it's the only thing." And the philosophy has turned around to that today. That's human nature. That's our very nature. That's our desire. That's the appetite of the world. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, "No, that's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of humility, a kingdom of subjection, a kingdom where we say, I am not worthy that he should come under my rule. A kingdom where his subjects bow down with all of their heart." Quickly then, it is a kingdom of giving, not getting.
The spirit of this world is to get what men can, but the spirit of the kingdom of God is to give ourselves into his service. May God bless you.